Continue on and finish up chapter 15. And as I was going through this chapter, I really felt strongly to that we should move into some of the Old Testament tonight because of what Paul writes here. Paul says in verse 4, for everything that was written in the past. And we know what that is, right? When Paul, at the time that he wrote this in 58 AD, what had been written in the past at that point is the Old Testament. And of course, what we call the Old Testament, the Jews never called it the Old Testament. The Jews called it the Scriptures. So when you read in the New Testament the word Scriptures, every time you see that word, according to the Scriptures, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament. I think it's unfortunate that that term came to be used for Genesis through Malachi, the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, because it really is a misnomer of sorts in that the Old Testament, it makes it sound like it's outdated. It's old, and now we're going to have the New Testament. And I was taught this in the church I grew up in, that we don't really need so much the Old Testament anymore, except for the Psalms and the Proverbs. But we really have the New Testament, and the New Testament really replaces the Old Testament. That is not what the Bible teaches, I came to learn over time. The Lord wants us to know that the Bible is a unit. From Genesis to Revelation. If we throw out Genesis, we're in big trouble. You can't throw out Genesis. Jesus quoted from Genesis. He quoted from much of the Old Testament that we call the Old Testament. But for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, there he calls it the Scriptures, we call it the Old Testament, through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. And it's hope that so many of us lack because we have our eyes in the wrong spot. That's one of the biggest reasons why we struggle so much in this life. Of course, our body is unraveling, whether you like it or not. The laws of entropy are at work. What is entropy? That means you're running out of energy and you're breaking down. I mean, it just is a fact of life. And some of you younger guys and gals may think, oh no, you know, I'm just fine. Well, give yourself a few years. Well, you're going to start to realize what the truth of this is all about. Hope, though, the Bible gives us hope, and the word hope does not have any doubt in it. Every time I talk about this word hope, the New Testament word hope has no doubt in it. Check out Romans chapter 8, and you'll find that hope is really defined as eager expectation or a glorious anticipation, or it's a confident expectation of what is coming. You're confident that it's coming. Now, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Okay. Now, if you really believe that, you're going to have hope because your confidence is going to be grounded in that fact. And you're not going to let the things of this world pull you down and draw you into its muck and mire, which is what we tend to do. We tend to look at the issue before us, whether it's our work or a family situation, and we tend to see that as something that is going to, I don't see any hope in this. I don't see any hope in my job situation. The people that I work with, I don't see any hope in the people I work with. Oh boy, I don't see any hope. You know, I don't see any hope in my family situation, the people that I love, and they just drag me down so often, and I don't feel encouraged by them. I don't get this sense, I can't endure this. I don't know how much longer I can endure these things, because it's just this life sort of stinks, you know, in so many ways. And I see a lot of heads nodding. I see you understand. But let's read Romans 15, verse 4 again. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of what? the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why we're meeting tonight, so that we can look at the Scriptures together, that we might have hope. And hope is a very close cousin to faith. The primary difference between faith and hope is time. Hope is coming. Faith is here. Faith is now. Hope is coming. Hope is a confident expectation. Jesus is coming. I have a confident expectation of that. And that gives me peace. Now, the bottom line in all of this is peace, is it not? We have peace with God, and we can have the peace of God if we stay in the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean here? In Romans 5, we learn that we have peace with God by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And when we accept Jesus Christ into our heart, we then have peace with God. That's been resolved. God is no longer at war with him. We're no longer at war with him. He's no longer at war with us. We're no longer at war with him. He was never at war with us. We were at war with him. But the whole issue of sin now has been dealt a death blow because of what Jesus did on the cross. Mark was talking about a bell this morning, talking about sin. How many made it this morning? So I saw just two hands. Is that all that made it this morning? Okay. How about last night? Anybody from last night? Okay. Four from last night. Okay. So you didn't hear this morning. Okay. It was a good message. You need to get the tape. It was very, very good. And he was sharing the story about Corrie Ten Boom and how she used the illustration of the bell, how the sin that when you're a sinner before you accept Christ. Now, I'm sort of embellishing what he said a little bit, but I want to talk just a little bit about this bell. Before you were a Christian, you're ringing this bell and you're ringing it with ferociousness and intensity, and that's represents a sin in your life. And then when you come to Christ, you stop pulling that cord, and you stop moving that cord, and you stand still, and you think, oh, that loud gong is gone, and I now have peace. This is my part. I now have peace with God. Right, I have the peace with him, and that's okay. That's what I wanted. And he, simply by me acknowledging my sin and accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I no longer choose to move that cord, although sometimes I do, but I no longer choose to move that rope back and forth to gong the bell. But you know, sin is still there, isn't it? And even though my arms held still, the bell's still ringing. Why is that? Because the bell itself is still moving back and forth, right? It's still hitting that, it's still making that sound. And Mark went on to say, you know, as we grow in the Lord, and in time, what happens is it slows down to a point to where it will stop. And of course, as soon as it stops, what does that mean? You're dead. Because sin is just going to always be there, whether you like it or not. Now, what I'd like to do is interject into that what he shared, that illustration, is how does peace fit into this? How does peace fit in? Because really, that's the issue. You were not in peace when you were running the sinful life. You thought you can find happiness, and his message this morning was about happiness, and you think you can find happiness over here or over there or by doing this or, you know, getting to that. He used the example of the commercial where you see the person sitting on a chaise lounge there on the beach, and the sand is perfect and the water's perfect, and there's a, you know, they have a bottle of something to drink there, and it looks like the commercial presents it as this is true happiness. You know, I'm happy, I'm here, but you know, the reality is that is not true happiness. Maybe some of you have done that before. I've done that before. You know, I think, okay, I'm now happy because I've got everything, I'm right where I want to be. That isn't it. Your heart is still searching for, you know, now what? Now what do I do? You know, and you're thinking, well, the thing is that we need to understand that in the midst of all of this, of course, Pastor Mark's message is that we need to give, and we need to give up self, and we need to be servants of all. And as we give to others and as we serve others, then true happiness will follow as we do that. And he did an excellent job out of John chapter 13 in sharing this. But I wanted to tie into this illustration, the issue of peace. We have peace with God when we stop ringing the bell. I hold the rope still, and I have peace with God, but the bell keeps ringing. And I'm thinking, oh man, this is driving me nuts. I thought I don't like to sin anymore. I don't want to sin anymore. And yet it happens, and I fall short, and the situations I find, in family situations, something will happen, and there'll be just a word spoken, and the other person blows up, and I'm wondering, and they're romantic, and now all of a sudden I find myself in a situation, has this ever happened to you, that I didn't want to be in, and you feel the emotions all around you, everybody gets quiet, and you know the story, or maybe somebody jumps in, they try to be a referee, and then they make it worse, and then there's more verbal abuse and battle and however you want to say it, and that terrible feeling is there, and you just want to leave, you know, and not have any part of it. How do I get rid of this stuff, this sin, this missing the mark? And how do I get, I have peace with God, I'm a Christian, but why is this happening to me? And the Bible makes it very clear that, if you want to have the peace of God, you got to stay in the Scriptures. The peace of God means to stay in the Scriptures and stay close to Him. That's what he's saying here. You see, the hope I have for that peace comes only as I stay in the Scriptures, and there I find my encouragement, and there I gain endurance. And notice how it says it here back in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that, now notice, through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, through endurance and in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the question is, do we really study the Scriptures like we should? Or do we allow the issues to press in and allow me to go into these vicious cycles of despair and wonder and confusion and issues that I don't want to be? Do I go to the Scriptures? Do I look into the Scriptures to see how? This is a question each of us has to answer. And if you really believe the Scriptures, then you will apply them to your situation. You will do the Scriptures. You will do what the Scriptures say, and then as you do, then the endurance and the encouragement will come, and the hope then will be there. What I wanted to do tonight, the foundation of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is based on the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are called the patriarchs of the Bible. And the promise that God made to them is so misunderstood within the church as a whole, not just us, but I mean the church as a whole. So we miss out on many of the promises that God has for us because we think they're relegated to the past. God's Old Testament promises provide hope and assurance that God will never forsake Israel. He repeats himself over and over and over again. And I want to show you a couple of those passages. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look at a passage that was meant for the nation of Israel, in which they were to have hope. Chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1. And notice how he opens up. He says, comfort, and I'm reading from the New King James Version now. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And Isaiah here is addressing the nation Israel. It's very important for us to understand this. We need to understand, number one, that Isaiah had just been, for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he was basically calling down judgment, not only upon Israel, but upon those nations that attack Israel. And we see thunder and lightning in the first 39 chapters. And it's pretty rough. But then chapter 40 opens up with an entirely new focus, a different focus, in light of God's judgment that he was calling, including the judgment of the tribulation in Armageddon in the first 39 chapters. With chapter 40 now, he changes his focus and he begins to encourage the people. He encourages them with comfort and he speaks to them gently. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. To Jerusalem and cry out to her. Now look at, speak comfort to Jerusalem, verse 2, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Now the first thing you should notice here is that he's speaking of it in the past tense as though it's already happened. And yet this is dealing with the future. See, judgment, first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he's been speaking judgment that is to come upon Israel. And then beginning in chapter 40 all the way to the end of Isaiah chapter 66, he begins now to speak of the coming comfort, the comfort that is to come upon that nation. And we know here, look at verse 2, where, let me see, 2C. We just read, for she, Israel, has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And we don't know what he means exactly by double judgment. We don't know if it was something having to do with judgment by Assyria first and then by Babylon second, because this is basically speaking after that. But now what happens is three voices come to speak forth comfort to this nation. The first voice comforts Jerusalem by proclaiming the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And of course, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's only one way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. And it's John the Baptist, when he came on the scene to point everybody to Jesus Christ, he's the one that spoke forth these words, that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness for the people, pointing them to the way of Jesus. And so as we look at this and we see God focusing in on comfort, we see that the emphasis right away on how the hills and the valleys are going to be made straight and level. And the Word is in view here because Jesus is the Word. And by John pointing us to Jesus, he's saying that he is that way and the truth and the life. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And then verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so John, who is this voice, who speaks forth about the coming glory of the Lord, he is assuring us that all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, John the Baptist, when he spoke as one calling for the path to be straight, he was actually preparing the way for the coming of who? Messiah, to reign as king over Israel. Not just up in the heavens somewhere above the clouds, but to be a literal ruler over the kingdom of Israel. John the Baptist made this very clear, that this is what he was expecting, because when Jesus came, remember what happened? John was cast into prison, and he became unsure as to whether Jesus was in fact the one who he claimed to be. And he told his disciples, go ask Jesus and ask him if he is the one that's supposed to come and deliver us. And Jesus told his disciples, go back and tell him that I am the one, basically. And my credentials are demonstrated through the healings, the miracles, and all that has taken place that we read about as prophesied in the Old Testament. And verse Isaiah chapter 40, we actually read of a second voice that is called to comfort Jerusalem by proclaiming that God's word stands forever. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 40. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And the idea here is that your body grows old and dies, just like the grass. And then he goes on to say, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Peter comments on this passage. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, perishable, mortal, but of incorruptible seed. And he goes on to say, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falters, but the word of God endures forever. Peter quoted this verse because this verse gives us the encouragement and the comfort to know that this is just a fact of life. And it refers to God's word as being will endure forever. And this is why we're reading the word tonight. We're seeing in the Old Testament words of encouragement and we will get and obtain endurance as we read it. Now there are three voices in Isaiah chapter 40. The third voice comforts Jerusalem in that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his works before him. And once again, God is speaking here to Israel and to Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Same thing. Mount Zion, Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion. And so he's speaking here once again to Zion and letting them know that everything is going to be okay. And then verse 11, the one we so many of us know, and there's a song about this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so the Lord wants us to know that God, in fact, is in charge and that he is going to bring to pass the things that Isaiah had promised. Now, these three voices that we read in Isaiah have yet to come to pass in their fullness. We know that they will come to pass. How do we know? Because the Bible said they would. Okay? Now, I want to talk a little bit about prophecy right now. I wasn't planning to, but I feel this is really appropriate to what's going on in the world today. We know there has been saber rattling taking place in the last several months. We know that Iran has a plan to try to draw the U.S. into war. Last week, I shared with you some information that came, and some of you weren't here last week, so I may share that again. But before I do, Iran's top secret, according, now, before I get ahead of myself, there's this writer His name is Gunny Bob Newman, and he is the winner of the Edward R. Murrow Award. Anybody know who Edward R. Murrow is? He's a famous journalist. He's the one, it's sort of like the Oscar Awards for journalists. And this man won it in 2002 for investigative reporting on terror. He wrote about Iran's top secret five-point battle plan for war against America, Europe, and Israel. Now, I know Helen has heard this, but I don't think anybody else has. I shared this at Disneyland Christian Fellowship Group. But this, to me, is fascinating because these 5 points you can see in the development right now. Let me read them to you. The plan, which was drawn up primarily by the Revolutionary Guards and approved by Iran's delusional president, everybody should know who Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is, because he is the Hitler, the current Hitler of today. The lunatic type ideas that Hitler was spewing forth, and by the way, it wasn't hidden. He wrote Mein Kampf while in prison, then he put it out, and he wanted everybody to read it, and in there he wanted to destroy the Jews. And he didn't, there wasn't any. He just made it clear we need to rid the earth of the Jews. He said this before 1938. And in fact, the Nuremberg Laws, which were formed by the Nazis, were actually laws that were developed by the Nazi regime with the goal of destroying the Jews, driving them out. And by 1938, maybe you've heard of Kristallnacht. I think you were even there, weren't you there at that time? You were in Germany at that time. You were a little girl at that time. And it was the Jewish shops, they went in and basically at will, the Nazis went in and just destroyed the shops. And the people pretty much, you know, well, what could they do about it? It's law. It's on the books. Sort of like abortion. A lot of us don't want abortion on the books. We don't. Do you? Anybody here want abortion on the books? You know? So we have to live with it. Well, it was the same thing back then. Well, Iran, here they are. And here's their five main strategies. Number one, the removal of Iranian funds from all foreign banks where those funds could be seized as a result of sanctions and war. Did you know that number one is already in progress? Iran right now is in the process of pulling their funds out of Europe, where most of their funds are located. And they're doing this right now as we speak. Did you know that? Probably not. So he hit that one. That's a bullseye. Number two. Now these are the five main strategies for drawing the United States, Europe, and Israel into war. Number two, the destruction of oil facilities in the Gulf states hosting U.S. forces or otherwise friendly to the U.S. and the mining of the Persian Gulf in order to drive oil prices above $100 a barrel and adversely affect financial markets. By the way, you know when this was written? This was written when oil was $40 a barrel. Okay, where are we at today? Was it around 70 bucks a barrel? Okay, and what is this doing to the market? So far it seems unfazed, doesn't it? But once it goes over 100, it's not good. They're talking gas prices headed to over $4 by this summer, headed to $5 a gallon. Some of us are thinking, wow, that's not possible. Well, I thought just half a year ago, $3 a gallon was not possible. But here we are, we're over $3 a gallon. Number three, the weakening of U.S. and European national resolve to win a war against Iran by causing massive U.S. and European casualties requiring deployment of reinforcing forces, attacking into Iraq and the Gulf waters with conventional forces and weapons such as ballistic missiles, the possible use of chemical and biological weapons on the Iraqi battlefield, and a massive increase in the number and level of terrorist attacks within Iraq for which Iran's Revolutionary Guards have been laying the groundwork since the spring of 2003. That's number three. Number four, the use of fifth column forces against U.S., European, and Israeli targets with the forces consisting of terrorist cells from Hamas and Islamic Jihad, with which Iranian President Ahmadinejad met on 20th of January 2006 in Syria. And then number five, the attacking of Israel with ballistic missiles, possibly with the aid of Syria, with the intent of causing great damage to Tel Aviv, Haifa, and other major Israeli cities, and the destruction of Israel's nuclear weapons facility, Dimona, which the Iranians hope will spread radiation across a wide area. Bob Newman, points out that Iran's plan are clever, very asymmetric, and 100% outside of the proverbial box. It is especially interesting to note that it has the approval of President Ahmadinejad, who is believed to be quite delusional and perhaps clinically insane, according to certain psychological profiles I have read. I'm still quoting from the writer Bob Newman. A fanatical lunatic with nuclear arms who truly believes in the apocalypse and the near-term rising of the 10th century Muslim Messiah from the bottom of an Iranian well definitely bodes ill for a great many people. Now, some of this may sound like Greek to you. You better listen up, because it's going to affect all of us here. Whether you like it or not, it's going to affect us. And, you know, they some of them hid their sands. They hid their heads in the sand. Chamberlain with the paper came, "Oh, we have peace, we have peace." You know what happened. Why is this important? Well, first of all, we need to be sober about what's happening and understand that this is very real. That's number one. Number two, we need to understand what the scriptures mean when they say that they will give us endurance and encouragement. You really need to understand that. You really need to understand the scriptures are here, and they're here given us to by God so that we can have encouragement, we can have endurance, so that we may have, look at verse 4 back in Romans again, so that we may have what? So that we might have hope. Hope. Now, Jeremiah, when he spoke forth to the people of his day that the Babylonians were coming and they were going to invade, and they need to do whatever the Babylonians tell them to do. Did you know that? Did you know that Jeremiah went in and told the kings, we need to do whatever the Babylonians tell us to do, because God told me to tell you, the people, that we are going to be made captive to them. So if you want to live, you better do what they say. If you don't do what they say, you're going to die. And so what did King Jehoiakim do? He took Jeremiah's scroll, if you know the word, you know this, and what did he do? He read the page, and then he cut it up into strips, and then he put it into the fire. And he so badly damaged what Jeremiah had written, Jeremiah had to go back and rewrite it. In fact, when it was rewritten, it was put in a different order. So Jeremiah, you cannot read it chronologically because it's all mixed up. You have things that should be in the front that are in the back and so on. It's a very difficult book to read that way. Jeremiah told the people, you better listen to the Lord, because this is the Lord's hand. He's bringing in the evil Babylonians to attack us and to take us out. Now Habakkuk, however you pronounce his name, he wrote a little three-chapter book that is complaining to God about this. Habakkuk was your atypical prophet. He wasn't prophesying about events that are to come. It was strictly a personal thing between him and God. And he was saying, God, why are you bringing in these wicked, wicked people, more wicked than we are, and attacking us? Why? I don't get it. It doesn't seem right. And the Lord's response to him was basically, I'm God and you're not. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you need to trust me. And you need to know that my word is firm and it's secure, and it will happen, and you need to put your trust in what I tell you. And it's in that chapter, it's in that book, Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that he tells Habakkuk, look, the just shall live by faith. Remember Pastor Mark talked about this morning? The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Another word for just is righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? That means those who are righteous in the Lord will live by having a confidence in what God says to be true. And you're not going to let anything rattle you. You're not going to let Ahmadinejad rattle you. You're not going to let Vladimir Putin of Russia rattle you. You're not going to let the premier of China rattle you. You're not going to let the Congress rattle you. Senator Kennedy, you're not going to let him rattle you. Okay? You're not going to let President Bush, maybe we have some Democrats here, rattle you. You're not going to let anybody rattle you. Because why? Your confidence and your hope is in God's word, period. And then the sooner you come to that realization, the better you're going to be able to handle those conflicts, whether it's the bad news coming in through the boob tube or through the newspaper or through family conflicts or through your friends rejecting you. The sooner you come to realize that bottom line, it's you and God and that's it, the two of you. You came into the world, God allowed you to come into this world, and when you leave this world, it's just like it was you and him at the beginning, it's going to be you and him at the end. You know, it's just sort of interesting. When you come in sort of bald and toothless, and when you leave, you go bald and toothless. Is that true? I mean, that's sort of true, isn't it? I mean, some of us even don't even know, you know, by the time we get to that point, we are like little babies. They're changing our diapers. We don't have any teeth. You know, I mean, think about it. It's sort of comical. It's sort of sad, you know, but you know, the Lord, he it's just him and me. I mean, even, you know, as much as your spouse loves you, there's only so much they can do for you. And there's going to come a time when you face that veil, and you're going to come up to that veil, and your spouse may be there, but it's just you and the Lord at that point. Your spouse cannot help you at that point. Yeah, they can be there to pray with you, and they could be there to minister to you that way, but what is prayer about anyway? It's them talking to the Lord. Oh Lord, please help my husband, please help my wife at this moment, because we know things are drawing to a close. And so they're talking to the Lord, and I'm talking to the Lord. It's just me and the Lord. So what is the Lord telling us? The Lord is telling us, look it, my word is where you get your hope, and if you want to have hope, stay in my word. And this is regardless of my circumstances. My circumstances, remember, one of the biggest enemies we have in this world is justice. I want justice. That's one of our biggest enemies. How so? When something is done to me that is not fair and truly is unjust, I want to see justice. Don't you want to see justice? How about the guy that cut you off on the freeway? Have you noticed the freeways in the last decade? I mean, it's insane. I mean, if you're driving 65 miles an hour, the speed limit, you're a bad person. I mean, that's the feeling you get. I mean, over here in Garden Grove Freeway, it's 55 miles an hour because, you know, and they say, they even have signs over, double the fine in construction areas. And yet people are whizzing down that road 75, 80 miles an hour, and they're going like this, you know, back and forth, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I want to chase after them, you know. I want to get them. I want to show them a thing or two. You know, that's what my flesh does. I don't know about you. I want justice. Don't you see what you're doing? You're taking the lives of all these people into your hands, and you're causing this. What's wrong with you? I wish I could, you know, I wish I had one of those lights I can put on the top of my car just for a moment and scare them a little bit, you know? Oh, well. I don't want to give you any ideas, but Lord wants us to have hope. And you know, it's easy to flippantly say this. When I go home in my car and I can open my refrigerator and get pretty much whatever I want out. I mentioned a couple weeks ago about the grocery stores. The typical market, yeah. The typical market in 1974 offered 9,000 items to choose from. By 1996, it jumped up to 37,000. No, 30,000. And did you know today, let me say it over. 9,000 items to choose from in your average produce market, supermarket, like Alpha Beta or, you know, Vons. 9,000 in 1974. It jumped up to 30,000 in 1996. And today, it's at 47,000 items. You walk in there, you go crazy. No wonder you go crazy. There's so many choices. You know, you have all these choices. And it is getting complicated. You know, you go in, it is. And it adds to the frustration and all, you have all these choices and all these pressures and all these things you have to do just to survive nowadays when life was so much simpler. And we allow these things to move in and steal our joy, steal our peace, and steal our hope. Isn't that true? And so the Lord is telling us, look, I'm in charge, I'm running the show. Now the reason why I brought up Isaiah 40 was for this very point. God is promising Israel that he's going to take care of them. He's telling them, look it, be comforted, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be reigning there one day. I'm going to be in the land. I'm going to be there with you. Take courage, be encouraged. Endure, it's going to happen. Now, if you know the history of Israel, it looks pretty dismal, doesn't it? You look backwards and go, wait a minute, that doesn't look like there's a lot of hope there. I mean, think of the Holocaust. Think of the pogroms. Think of the Inquisitions. Think of the Jews, how they have been had trouble down through the centuries. Why was that? Why did that happen? You know, the Bible tells us why. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God promised them that if they did not keep their part of the bargain to obey him, which they agreed with him at Mount Sinai, now he's promising the new next generation that's going to cross the River Jordan. There in Deuteronomy 28, he's telling them, look, you can either be the most blessed people on earth, verse 15 verses of chapter 28, you can be the most blessed people on earth as I carry out my promise that I made to Abraham, or you can be the most cursed people on earth as I carry out my promise that I made to Abraham. Now, some of you are wondering, well, what do you mean? What promise are you talking about? You got to know about the promise that God made to Abraham, because the promise that God made to Abraham affects all of us in this room. The promise that he made to Abraham was that he would, from Abraham's body, grow a people, descendants, that would be, number one, a great nation. They would receive a piece of land forever. And then number three, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. That is the backbone of the Bible from that point on, at least to chapter 20. If you want to know what the backbone, if you want to understand the Bible, understand Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. There we have the basis for which God establishes his promise that affects all of us in this room. And to Abraham, he made this promise, and the promise focused in on Abraham's descendants, but not only Abraham's descendants, because in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, it states explicitly that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Through you, Abraham, through your descendants. And you know what people have done with that? They've said, whoa, well, yeah, of course, that's referring to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, Jesus is the seed that was to come, and all of us were blessed by having eternal life, right? He rose from the dead, and that's what most of the church teaches today, that that's what that means. But that isn't all that it means. It's much more than that. It's one day, Jesus coming back to reign on the earth from Jerusalem, where all the families of the earth are truly blessed, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. The earth will be turned into a Garden of Eden, according to the Bible. If you read Isaiah, I just finished teaching Isaiah at the Bible College there in South Bay. If you read Isaiah and you read it closely, you will see that God's plan is for Israel to bring wealth to the Gentile nations. It is through Israel that the Gentiles will prosper. And yet today, what are the Gentiles trying to do to Israel? They're trying to destroy her. You've seen it, you know it on the news. I mean, the United Nations, are they big fans of Israel? No. How about the Arab nations? There's 53 Arab nations. Are they supportive of Israel? No. Is China supportive of Israel? No. Russia, how about Russia? No. I know in whom I have believed because he has said that he is able to make me stand in the midst of these calamities as they begin to rise in the end times. And that would be that, number one, when you see the nations around Israel going after her and trying to take her out and destroy her, that means we're very close to the end. That's what that means. When you see Iran cozying up with Russia, that means we're real close to the end. When you see the Sudanese, who are the Cushites, that Ezekiel speaks of, and we see the nations in northern Africa consolidating, Libya and Nubia is the same as Nubia and Cushites. We see them galvanizing a consensus against Israel. We know that the end is near. When you see China rattling their saber and rising from their slumber for so many centuries, now becoming an industrial power, we know that the end is near. When we see perversion increasing as never before, and we see gay marriages moving into the church, we know the end is near. You following me? We know that as the population continues to exponentially increase, you know that the first billion wasn't until 1870. The population of the world was 1 billion in 1870. You know that it only took 135 years for us to get to 6 billion, to go another 5 billion. You know, in the time of Christ, the population of the earth probably was somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 million to 100 million, no more. And we've exponentially grown, and how much longer can it go on like this? We're seeing catastrophic events in the world within the last decade that are unexplainable. Sure, there have always been earthquakes. Sure, there have been devastating earthquakes, devastating tsunamis, devastating epidemics, devastating weather patterns in the past. But all at once? Yeah, we can find isolated incidences, but how often do you find a tsunami that kills over 200,000 people, and then a major hurricane of amazable proportions come in and wipe out a city, a major American city? I mean, people are talking like, oh, well, so. You know that New Orleans, are you familiar what's going on over there in New Orleans? You know what's going on? It's the city's gone, basically. And they had a little celebration here recently there in the New Orleans, in the what's it called, the quarter? Huh? French Quarter. Yeah, in Mardi Gras. And they really tried to build it up like it was something big, and it was sort of sad to watch it, wasn't it? There's still all this devastation over there. Houses just totally ruined, can't be inhabited. And you're thinking, okay, well, this is just one of those anomalies. Oh, yeah, so it was a tsunami. It was an anomaly. And so were the major, the 26 major storms that we had last year. That was an anomaly. Five major hurricanes hitting the United States. That was an anomaly. I mean, how many anomalies can you have before they're no longer anomalies? You following what? And now they're talking about this flu, this bird flu that could kill, you know, it killed 40 million back in 1918. They're saying could kill over 100 million people now. And I'm not saying all of this to make you fearful. There's no reason to be fearful. Well, the fact is this stuff is happening. And there's civil wars in our prayer meeting, Operation World Prayer Meeting. Every time we come across the country, there's corruption. Government corruption, right, Emily? Every time we turn to a new country, it's a book put together by evangelical missionaries from all over the world describing what's going on in their countries, and the book is compiled for us to pray for their needs. I mentioned this last week, there's only one country that I could see that was fairly decent. It was Tonga, right? And they just had a 7.8 earthquake right off their coast here recently. I mean, you know, Tonga was the only, everybody else is having corruption and problems, and to me, it's just a sign that we're that much closer to the return of the Lord. Aren't you excited?
Yeah.
I'm excited. Why? Because God's word is sure, the more sure word of prophecy. Now, how did we launch into all of this in the first place? Well, Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, we might have hope." And when you read Isaiah, especially chapters 40 to 66, you see nothing but hope. Because over and over and over again, God makes it clear, the Jews are going to be elevated into a world power, the most dominant power on earth. And all of the Gentile nations will be in subjection to the nation Israel. Well, why Israel? Well, because God said that's the way it's going to be. Who am I to argue with him? You want to argue with God about it? See, God does have hierarchy of relationships in his kingdom. And he's going to have certain people in authority structure. Doesn't mean you're any better than anybody else. It's just that's what he has. Remember what his kingdom is like, though. His kingdom is the opposite of the way things are run here. The Gentiles do what? They lord it over those under them. And they're the big kings, and they're not servants, but they, you know, run the show, and everybody serves them. How's the kingdom of God going to be run when Jesus is reigning? It's going to be turned upside down. The leaders will be the servants of all. Remember how the example Jesus used in washing the feet? One of the most disgusting parts of the body to wash at that period of time? With sandals, you know, you wore sandals and you walked through the streets where there's all kinds of bacteria and, I don't even want to say it. Have you eaten dinner yet? And then they wouldn't want to bring that into their home. So they'd have a little bowl of water there by the door, and they would, if they were rich, they'd have a servant come and wash the person's feet. If you were a good host or hostess, you might do it, but usually you washed your own feet, you see. And so Jesus gave us that illustration to let us know what his kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be turned upside down. And so all those in leadership positions will be doing the serving. And you're going to have fun doing it, and you're going to be happy. That was the whole message of this morning and Saturday night. If you want true happiness, be a servant. Blessed is he who does these things, is what we read in 1 John chapter 3. Okay. Let's finish this chapter up here. Chapter Romans 15, verse 5. You know, I didn't even finish yet with this other stuff. Do you want to be scared some more? No, that's fun to be scared, isn't it? No, last week, I'll just touch on it real fast. Impatient Mossad, that's the Israeli intelligence. It's the equivalent of the KGB of Russia or our CIA. And Mossad, by the way, is one of the top intelligence gathering organizations in the world. There's nobody like them. Impatient Mossad warns of monster in the making. Quote, this is from the Mossad chief. This is what we know, and this is what we will do if you continue to do nothing. Guess who he spoke that to? President Bush. See, you're going to be hearing recently, you're going to be hearing in the near term here, May 23rd to be exact, the Prime Minister of Israel is going to visit President Bush, May 23rd. Watch for it in the news. It's going to happen. But before these meetings take place, their security advisors and so on come and meet with the Pentagon and so on, the CIA, and brief them, who then in turn brief the president. Well, the Mossad, who met here April 30th with our intelligence, basically what I read. Want me to read some of this to you? Okay. Let's see how I can do this quickly. The name of the chief of Mossad is Meir Dagan, and Dagan is not given to small talk and niceties, said an Israeli intelligence source who believes Dagan's message to Washington policymakers was simple and blunt. Okay, so he said this: "This is what we know, and this is what we'll do if you continue to do nothing." Why would he say that? Because Israel's survival is on the line. That's why he would say that. Iran is saying they will wipe Israel off the map. Now, if you were the leader of Israel, what would you do? Oh, that's, you know, he's just a wimp. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Is that what you would say? No. The second in command of the Mossad, Dr. Yuval Steinitz, chairman of Israel's parliament's Foreign and Defense Committee, he said this: When I read the recent reports regarding Iran, I saw a monster in the making. Now, Steinitz oversees Mossad's activities in Iran. He fears Iran's first nuclear bomb is just 1 year away. Now, our intelligence is saying 10 years away. Okay, he's saying 1 year away. There's only, and then this is what he said. Steinitz said this: There is only one option that is worse than military action against Iran, and that is to sit and do nothing. And then it goes on, the article goes on to say, publicly at least, the Bush administration is still talking diplomacy and economic sanctions to achieve peaceful solutions following last week's IAEA report documenting Iran's noncompliance. Okay, the other article, I won't go too much into this, but basically the plan, there is a plan similar to the five-point plan that I read to you that's pretty reliable information. It says here, Tehran has recruited and funded eight Islamic fundamentalist organizations to undertake retaliatory strikes against the U.S. and British military and economic interests across the Middle East. This is reported by the London Times, the London Arab Daily. And this is what it says. There is a plan set in place to begin immediately following a strike in Iran's nuclear facilities and would progress in six stages. Now, this is not the same as what I read in the five-point plan. This is not. This is a different source of information. But here's the plan. Iran's nuclear facility, it would progress in six stages. Number one, U.S. bases in Iraq and the Persian Gulf region to be struck by Iranian missiles. You're going to hear some similarities here, but this is what they say. Number two, suicide attacks in a number of Muslim countries against U.S. embassies, military bases, economic and oil-related facilities tied to U.S. and British firms, and targets in countries allied with the U.S. Number three, attacks by Revolutionary Guards and Iraqi insurgents loyal to Iran against U.S. and British forces in Iraq. Number four, hundreds of rockets launched by Hezbollah against pre-selected targets in Israel. Number five, if U.S. military attacks continue, more than 50 Shihab-3 missiles will be launched against Israel, and 50 terrorist cells in the U.S., Canada, and Europe will be given approval to launch attacks against civil and industrial targets in those countries. And then finally, number six, maximize civilian casualties with germ agents and dirty bombs. Okay, so what do we do in the midst of this information? The scriptures tell us what to do. We just read it. Verse 4 of 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, when these things come down, not if, when they come down, if you're immersed in the word, you're not going to be fearful. In fact, when it does come, the fact is, just like the Chinese church prospered and grew because of persecution and because of things going down, I believe so will the church in the U.S. You have nothing to fear. We will become closer, we will actually become stronger, our priorities will be made clearer than ever before, and we have nothing to fear. It doesn't matter if the gas prices go up to $4, $5, $6, doesn't matter to the church. You see, we may lose some of our luxuries, so what? We aren't here to have luxuries anyway, we're here to have Jesus Christ as our hope. So when it goes down, don't run around screaming and crying like a little baby. Just look up, for your redemption draws nigh, and the Lord will be your strength. And that's what we need to understand and what we need to know in our hearts when it does come. Not if it comes, but when it does come. Now, one of the things that we're looking forward to, of course, is the rapture of the church, right? Who knows when that'll be? We don't know. We do know that it will come at a time very similar to that of the time of Lot, the time of Noah. In what way? Well, there was violence throughout the land, but there was also buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, and there was relative peace. So you have them happening at the same time. Violence, yet peace at the same time. Sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? Enigma. But isn't that what's going on today? I mean, we see this weird thing happening, you see, right before our eyes. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. But rather, we should be understanding that when it does happen, the rapture could happen at any moment. And so what does the Bible say about those who are looking for the Lord's return? We will receive a crown of righteousness for those who look forward to His soon coming. And I'm looking forward to that crown, aren't you? Because I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. Let's finish this up. Verse 7 of Romans 15. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, if Jesus bears with your failings, then you should bear with the failings of your weaker brother. Now remember the context. The context is Romans 14, which we finished last week, which is speaking of two different types of people, two different types of Christians, the Christian who has strong faith and the Christian who has weak faith. Now God does not look at the Christian with weak faith as though they're less of a Christian than the Christian with strong faith. You need to understand that. The idea there is not that strong is better and weak is less, is not good, but rather this is just the way it is. Some Christians are weaker in certain areas, like for example eating food, the eating of certain foods. They can't eat meat. And so the Bible classifies them as weaker Christians. Doesn't mean they're less Christians, just means they're weaker Christians. Whereas the stronger Christian, they don't have a problem. I'll eat meat, I'll eat anything. I'll eat lobster, shrimp, I'll eat, you know, cardboard. I'll eat whatever it is you want me to eat. Doesn't matter. And they don't care. It doesn't bother them. But the weaker Christian says, oh, that bothers me. And once again, it's not that they're less, it's just that they can't do it. So what is a stronger Christian? Stronger in faith, excuse me. The Christian stronger in faith is supposed to do. They're supposed to, if they were to invite the weaker Christian over for dinner, not serve steak, you know, and lobster and chicken as the main meal, but rather accommodate them to the best of your ability. Now, you can't know everybody's weakness, but, you know, you should do the best. Why? So as to not stumble them. And that's all he's saying. And what's the bottom line of all this? To show love. You're dying to self. You're giving up things that normally you feel is okay, but you're out of love, out of consideration for them, you are thinking of them more highly than you are of yourself by doing that. And remember, the emphasis is on doing. So, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Isn't that interesting verse there? For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. There we have it. We were just talking about it earlier. What promises? Did I skip a verse? I did, didn't I? I skipped 5 and 6, didn't I? Ooh, we don't want to do that. We want to go back to 5. I'll read it from the NIV. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, there are those two words again. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. It doesn't say as you follow Buddha or as you follow Allah, but as you follow Christ Jesus. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the emphasis is on that we may be one in this area, one heart and one mouth, to glorify the true and living God. The God of who? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not the God of Muhammad. Big difference. Not the God of the Prophet Muhammad, but the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Just as Christ accepts you and your failings and your weaknesses, so you need to accept others and their failings and their weaknesses, right? Instead of saying, come on, get with it. What's wrong? Can't be like me. Be strong like me. Why can't you be strong like me? That's the wrong approach. Why is it? Because Christ bears with me and my weaknesses. So who am I to say to this other person, you know, oh, come on, be like me. Christ doesn't say to you, be, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, pull your boots up. You know, and be strong like me. Jesus knows we're not strong like him. How many of us are strong like Jesus? You're lying to me if you say that you are strong like Jesus. Because there's nobody like Jesus. So the Lord wants us to do what? To bear with those who have weaknesses, just like he bears with me and my weaknesses. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews in behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Okay, so just as Christ became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. That is really profound right there, and I'm out of time, but that is so profound. Become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. And as we were saying earlier, it's not over. He's still in the process of bringing that about. And that is, what promises to the patriarch? The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of the land. There's three things to remember in that major promise I told you about earlier. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Three key words. Land, nation, blessing. Land, nation, blessing. That drives the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12 on. Land, nation, blessing. All of the promises center around those three things, those three words. The land that God promised to Israel is an everlasting possession. The fact that he'd make them into a great nation, not just in the past under Solomon or under Joshua, but in the future when they're reigning over all the nations of the earth, a great nation. And then number three, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Israel. And that's all reiterated in the book of Isaiah. And if you say, wow, I've never heard this, go read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. That's what it's all about. It's all, especially in the 60s of Isaiah, he over and over and over again, he talks about how the Gentiles are going to suckle on Gentile like a child suckles on her mother for nourishment. And we see this in the 40s and the 50s and so on of Isaiah. And so we see here in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Verse 10, again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. And then verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. Psalm 117, verse 1. And then again, Isaiah says, and Paul now quotes here from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will put hope in him. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See how that all comes together? And it all has to do with the promises that we can trace back to the patriarchs. We can follow it through the Psalms and through Isaiah and so on, and all the other books. It's all there. And you should be filled with hope over that. Because if God is not giving up on Israel, what does that say about you? He's not giving up on you either. Let's stand. You got the point, Bobby. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word and your faithfulness to bring forth these precious promises that you are out to comfort us in a world where there's so much confusion and so much saber rattling and so much everything seemed to be upside down around us as we look at what's going on. But we know, Lord, your word is more sure, and the word of prophecy is more sure than anything that we would put our confidence in this world. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to stay close to you by studying your word daily, and quicken in our hearts, Lord, as we study your word, that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to each of us as we deal with the issues of life each day. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sharing these news articles with you isn't meant to scare you at all. It's just to try to bring soberness to what's going on in the world out there, and to know that God is not caught by surprise in any of it. How am I going to deal with Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran? How am I going to deal with him? Or how am I going to deal with Vladimir Putin? It's all being orchestrated right now, and we can be comforted with that. Have a great week in the name of Jesus. Amen.